for Old Testament reading this morning will be in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 9 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 9 through 20. And as we're coming to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, a number of blessings and curses have been laid out before the people of God. And then there's a beautiful promise here in chapter 30 that once these things have come upon them and they call them to mind, and they turn back to God, which kind of implies that they will turn away from God for a time. But when they turn back to God, that God will restore them and God will bless them. And so begin reading in verse 9. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 through 38. Luke 10, 25 through 38. And here we see a very familiar passage, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And interestingly, if we keep Deuteronomy 30 in mind, the two paths have been laid out for us, life and death, good and evil. We consider a number of players in this story. There's the lawyer that poses a question to Christ, trying to kind of catch him in a trap. And then in the parable itself, there's a Levite, there's a priest, and there's a Samaritan. And if anybody in this story should have known God's laws, God's rules, God's statutes, it should have been the lawyer, the Levite, and the priest. And yet the only one who actually did what God commanded was the Samaritan. And so begin reading in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he put 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise.
This precious treasure that we have before us today, we are dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord's most extensive teaching upon what life in the kingdom is all about. We've had kingdom citizens, subjects, described in the Beatitudes. We've had the standard laid out before us in the 17th and 18th verse that Jesus Christ did not come to abolish or set aside anything in the law or the prophets. Instead, he came to see to it that every bit of them, all of them, were fulfilled to the jot and tittle degree. All the law and the prophets would be accomplished. He has challenged them by saying in verse 20 that unless their righteousness, the righteousness of the Jews upon that mountainside, exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees who seemed to live by the absolute letter of the law, though they often missed the spirit of the law, unless their righteousness exceeded the righteousness of those scribes and Pharisees, they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. And having said that, and no doubt created consternation in the minds of his hearers, causing them no doubt then to lean forward with attentive ears to hear how he was going to explain that, he really gave them six illustrations. Each of the illustrations operated on the same formula. We've worked our way through five of them. The formula was he would refer to something they'd read or had been read to them. He would the phrase, "You have heard that it was said of those of old." And then he would quote a passage from the Old Testament. It was often a passage that was being misapplied, as we've seen again and again and again. Applied in a very legalistic sense to the circumstances of life, usually to the advantage of the ones teaching, and certainly to the advantage of those who were hearing the teaching. Then he would say, "But I say unto you," and this cycle repeats itself. And each time that he said, "But I say unto you," he would elevate the standard. He would internalize the standard. It became not an external "do this to be seen of men," but an internal "do this to please God and do it for the purpose of glorifying God in a way that you are actually incapable of doing." I mean, we'll see when we get to the end of this, and that will be verse 48 today, that the standard's perfection. And most of us would recognize going in, whether we'd admit it or not, that there's no way we're going to meet that standard. So what was it like to be governed by God, to be a kingdom citizen, to be a subject of the kingdom of God? The illustrations contrast the radical nature of righteousness in Messiah's kingdom with the righteousness by which we satisfy one another and satisfy ourselves in a fallen world. For example, in a fallen world, we're pretty well satisfied if nobody just murders anybody. I mean, it's a pretty good thing if nobody gets killed. And certainly, we feel pretty good about ourselves if we've never murdered anybody. But in the Messiah's kingdom, of which we are citizens if we're believers, it's not just don't murder anybody. You're not allowed to nurse anger in your heart. You're not allowed to use provoking words that would stir up anger in someone else's heart. And already on the first category, this is more than I can do. In a fallen world, we say, well, it'd be really nice if you just don't commit adultery. And if there was no need for divorce whatsoever. But in Messiah's kingdom, you can't even lust after someone, anyone that you're not entitled to under God's standard. And again, I'll just remind you, God hates divorce. And yet among professing Christians, it's a very, very common thing. In a fallen world, men have to swear by higher authority. You know, I swear on the Bible. I swear by my property. I swear, I affirm. And lawyers are really necessary. We live in a fallen world. We all need lawyers. Just because men's words don't always mean what they say, you've got to cover. You hire lawyers to close all the loopholes. The other side hires lawyers to find loopholes. Because no agreements are ironclad, apparently. There's always loopholes. But in Messiah's kingdom, a man's yes just means yes. And his no means no. And that's all that's required. In a fallen world, we would see that as long as the punishment was equivalent to what was being done or was intended to be done, that would be sufficient. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. Kill an animal, restore an animal, plus a little bit. Kill a man, forfeit your own life. In Messiah's kingdom, no one's allowed to seek personal retribution. You don't get to take your own revenge. You live by faith that God promised He will balance the scales. Now, this works on the personal basis. This is not a message for government. Government's given to restrain evil. Government is given to provide for the common defense. The fact that a lot of the times it doesn't do it is an entirely different issue. But this is a message to kingdom citizens to how we respond to one another, and we are not entitled to take personal revenge. In fact, if you put all those things together and you wanted to distill it down to a single word that would describe kingdom citizens in the midst of a fallen world, it would be that they are radically different. They're going to be different. They're going to be new creations. They're not going to live like other people live. They're not going to respond like other people respond. They're going to have a different value system, a different nature. They are going to be different. And as we work through these categories, those things are only possible if we were changed from the inside. I mean, it has to start internally with a new spiritual birth. And then it doesn't happen overnight. I mean, the rest of our saved Christian lives, this is being worked out in reality. We're being transformed from glory to glory into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it has to start with new hearts, a heart of flesh, with a removal of that heart of stone, which natural men simply have. So we turn to this last illustration in verse 45. This one's a little different. In previous illustrations, the Lord has quoted an Old Testament passage and then made it a point to point out how this is being misunderstood and misapplied. This one's different. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, we come to you with your word open before us. We come to you as believers and as those being drawn into your kingdom with the desire that you would reveal your truth to us, enlighten our spiritual understanding, ground our faith, mature our faith, and use us for your glory. We ask that as we allow this passage to be unfolded to our understanding, that we would see our need for a greater measure of your amazing grace. We would recognize and confess the fact that we're not as different as we should be, that we're not as distinctly Christian. In many areas of our lives, we are culturally Christian. And that in itself is insufficient. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would have free reign to work, to convict, to draw. And Lord, if repentance is necessary, and in so many cases, certainly in my own, it is, that you would grant that God-wrought, godly repentance. Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. You have heard it said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if, I don't know, does anyone in the room use, have with them today a New American Standard Bible? I thought, oh, we got at least one. She hasn't, Leanne has an advantage this morning over everybody that doesn't have one. Now, there's going to be others that have other advantages here, but if you have a New American Standard, and when you get home, you can check on this, you will see what the issue is. Because what the New American Standard does is when it quotes from the Old Testament, it quotes in all caps. It's kind of a neat little trick, so it just jumps out at you. And as Leanne looks back over the last five examples, she has seen the quote that he says, you've heard it read, you've heard it said, and there's this whole string of capital letters, so it just jumps out. However, here in verse 43, when she sees, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, only half of it is capitalized. Only the you shall love your neighbor is capitalized. Is it not, Leanne? Yes. All right. Why is that? It's because the other half of that sentence isn't a direct quote from the Old Testament. But it is the blatantly false teaching that had been going on in those days and certainly appeals to us in our day. And Jesus is going to use this final illustration of how kingdom citizens are to live by exposing that false teaching for what it is. Now, where does the passage he quotes come from? Leviticus 19, verse 18. So let's go there. Leviticus 19. And verse 18. In fact, let me just give you a little context. Back up to verse 17. It's kind of so it all fits. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, what our Lord said was, you've heard it read, or heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, he didn't even quote the as yourself. And he added the teaching and hate your enemy. Because that's what people really want to do. They want to love the people that are just like them and hate the people who are the opposite of them. And reading through the Leviticus passage, you could almost see how your neighbor wouldn't be the enemy. Because there's a distinction there. You've got brothers and you've got neighbors, but that's not the enemy. And after all, if you're a Jew, you know what God does to the enemies of the Jewish people. I mean, look what he did to the Egyptians. Not only did he wipe out all their gods by just demonstrating through those plagues that their gods weren't powerful at all, but ultimately he judged them by destroying the firstborn in every single family and delivered his people from them. I mean, their people and their priests said, if you don't let him go, Pharaoh, if you don't let those people go, we're doomed. We're done. We're probably done anyway. They were in absolute despair. And of course, you do remember when they finally finished their wandering in the wilderness, they went into the Canaan land. The order, the commission was, go in there and wipe them out. I mean, that's the way God treats his enemies. It would be a reasonable inference. So you could be reading that passage and in Leviticus 19 and say, okay, well, my neighbors must be nobody more than just fellow countrymen. And there's where a fallen man logically and carnally begins to work through a passage and think about its implications. If I have to love my neighbor, who's my countryman, but I'm not commanded to love my enemy, then I don't have to love him. I can hate him. And after all, he's pretty hateful. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible simply says, love your neighbor. But if I'm not commanded to love my enemy, then I'm free to hate my enemy. Let me tell you what that really amounts to. And back over to Matthew 5. That amounts to teaching and an interpretation of teaching that comes down to this. Whether or not I have to love you or not depends upon how you treat me. I don't have to love you unless you treat me a certain way. You can think of a lot of areas of society and homes and families and marriages in which that principle works out. It is a false principle. If people hate you or persecute you or despise you or don't treat you the way you think you ought to be treated, and you do have a pretty high standard for that, you know, then it's okay to hate them. And isn't that a convenient way to interpret a passage like this? Well, Jesus said, you've heard that, and you've been taught that. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you might have expected to hear more said there. If you were raised like I was, or if you happen to have a King James or New King James Bible with you right now, you see a lot more words there. In fact, if you've got a King James Bible right now, verse 44 doesn't just say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It reads this way. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. There's a lot more there, isn't there, Eddie? All right. New King James says basically the same thing. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time to explain why that's so. Why some words are missing in our ESV that are present in the King James, the New King James, other than to say it doesn't make either one of them in error. They are both faithful to the text from upon which the translation is based. The oldest that we have, the oldest manuscripts, and I wouldn't want to be pinned down to the date. Let's say the oldest manuscripts we have are 1st or 2nd century. I actually think they're newer than that. And the next group, let's say, is 5th or 6th century. And I think they're newer than that too. But let's say that. The oldest manuscripts don't have those extra words. The newer manuscripts, and when I say new, let's say 5th century, have those words. So if you're doing a translation of the New Testament using the oldest manuscript, of which there are very few, you don't put the words in there. On the other hand, if you're translating the King James Bible or the New King James Bible, and you're going back to the text they used, of which there's thousands of copies, those words are there. And to put it, those are faithful translations in both cases. But just to clarify, turn with me over to the Gospel of Luke. If we move into the Gospel of Luke, we don't find a Sermon on the Mount. We find what's been called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you were just to run through some of the headings there, you'd see there's a great multitude there. Jesus gives in verse 20 and following a version of the Beatitudes. And over in verse 27, he says, but I say to you who hear, and I'm reading in our ESV, Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds exactly like the missing words in the other text. It is possible that in some cases, people thought that's what should have been added and moved them to some of these ancient texts. We don't know. The point is, Jesus did say all of those words, and he did repeat the significant points of sermons, like all pastors do. So those are terms that we can believe are the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what I propose to do is simply to use all the words. And I think if we use all the words, we'll be able to make the point very plainly. We are to love our enemies, do good to those that hate us, bless those who curse us, and pray for those who abuse us, because we can't just love our neighbors and hate our enemies. Jesus clearly says you can't do that. So, who are our enemies? Now, I'm not talking about the godless commies. That was the enemy in my day, all right? May still be, to tell you the truth, but I'm not talking about ISIS. I'm not talking about our national enemies. I'm not talking about our economic enemies, let's say, the rich or the takers of our society, those that live off our taxes. I'm not talking about a group here. You personally. Did anybody wake up this morning and he's got your name on their mind, trying and just thinking about how bad they hate you? I'm not saying there isn't anybody. There may be. There may be one or two. When was the last somebody just laid into you and cursed you out personally? I'm not talking about like a DI or something. They do that professionally. It's nothing personal, I can assure you. In the military, we used to do a lot of that. I was really good at that before I got saved. All right? It was nothing personal. All right? I'm talking about somebody that clearly just really doesn't like you personally and just blew you out in the most profane possible, hurtful, harmful way. There may be somebody like that. Bet there isn't a whole lot of them. Struggle, you just don't hang around folks like that. Are there people that just over and over, they're just looking for opportunities to despitefully use you personally? This isn't society. This is you personally. Because we're talking about how you as a kingdom citizen respond to other people. How about somebody just looking for opportunities to persecute you? You see, if we put it in those terms, we say, okay, who is my personal enemy? I'm sure we all have people that don't particularly like us. All right? But, hey, they're not just living to watch something bad happen to us as a rule. All right? Most of us don't have hardly anybody that fits in those categories. And if we don't have anybody in those categories that really fit the bill perfectly, that leaves everybody else. So if you want to hold on to one or two of those and become embittered as you think about it, and I don't counsel that, it still leaves everybody else that you have interaction with. I mean, what about folks that basically either you never took the time or they never took the time to be friends? I mean, there's a lot of people like that in and around your life. People that you kind of liked to have been friends, but they never really warmed to you, or you really never warmed to them. And you just kind of passed like ships in the night. And you had a relationship for a couple of years. You worked around one another. You saw one another in school. Hadn't heard from them in 20 years. And who cares? Right? It's nothing personal. People just go about their business. Life just happens. How are we supposed to respond to the people that aren't actively and personally our enemies. Well, let's use all the words of Jesus. We're to bless them, we're to be good for them, and we're to pray for them. What does that look like? Well, let's take the first one here. Bless them. To bless someone means to speak highly of them and wish them well. Turn with me to the 31st chapter of Job. In the 31st chapter of Job, Job is still wrestling with, why is this happening to me? Because he has these good personal friends who just keep heaping on him, you must have done something horrible. So in the 31st chapter, he begins going down a whole series of questions, saying, you know, if I've done this, I understand. If I've done this, I understand. But I haven't done any of those things. In fact, if you were to follow out the ifs, they begin, for instance, verse 7, verse 9, verse 13, verse 16, verse 19, 20, 21, 22. There's all kinds of ifs there. And it's if, then let something terrible happen to me. But his point is, I haven't done any of those things. Let me call your attention to verse 29. If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or if I have exulted when evil overtook him, see, I mean, the way he's phrasing this, he hasn't done that. I haven't rejoiced when something really bad happened to someone who hated me. I haven't exulted when something really evil overtook him. I haven't let my mouth sin. I didn't ask for his life as a curse. I didn't even ask God to deal with him, to take his life. I haven't been that way. I have gone out of my way to bless even my enemies. But we're really not talking about, because we don't have those kind of enemies. We've got people that we just don't get along with and don't get along with us. And they hold grudges, and sometimes we hold grudges. And as we nurse those grudges, we become embittered, and it poisons us, and it poisons the relationships all around us. Kingdom citizens aren't to live that way. We're to bless them. We're to do good to them. Offer a couple of scenarios here out of Exodus 23. If you'll turn with me there. Exodus 23, amidst a whole lot of fascinating teaching here, Moses lays out two scenarios in verses 4 and 5. The first scenario is this. If you meet your enemy's ox, this isn't just a neighbor, this is the guy that personally hates you. All right. This is the guy that keeps moving the landmark, keeps moving the stones that mark where your property starts and his property starts. You know, starts and stops. You get it. This guy is a guy you don't want to turn your back on for a second. Right? Well, you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, his valuable livestock, and it's going astray. What do you do? Well, I happen to know that's his prize bull. I know what he paid for that thing, and I know the direction that thing's going, and he's miles away from where he needs to be. And all I got to do is go on down the road. He ain't ever going to see that animal again. Because that's what our heart wants to do. What are we commanded to do here? Bring it back to him. But he's my enemy. See, we operate, and our politicians are really good at feeding this, that economics is a zero-sum game. You know, if you got something, it's because I don't. Our respect is a zero-sum game. Everything's a zero-sum game. It doesn't work that way in the kingdom of heaven. Your enemy's ox or his donkey is wandered off. Take back the donkey and the ox. See to it that he's cared for and taken back to him so your enemy stays at least neutral in what he has. But there's a second illustration here. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, I mean, it's really personal with whoever owns this donkey. But the donkey is lying down under the burden. And it doesn't say it, but you know, he probably, if he's got a big burden on him, chances are somebody's with him, driving him, trying to get him to carry this burden. And when the donkey won't go, you start whipping the donkey until he does go. And you know, all you have to do is just sit back and let him whip you enough. That donkey will try and try and try until something breaks. Because donkeys are stubborn, and men are more stubborn. So what are you supposed to do? If you see the donkey, one who hates you, lying down under his load, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You rescue it with him. Lighten the load. Preserve your enemy's property. Now, doesn't that kind of go against the grain of what you really want to do? See, that's why we need a new heart. That's why we need a heart of flesh and not that heart of stone. Because we know how we naturally want to respond there. Proverbs 25:21, we don't need to turn there. This is an Old Testament teaching that you'll recognize. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. Just on a personal level. Meet their needs. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Turn with me to the 7th chapter of Acts. Acts 7 is an evangelistic opportunity. This being taken by one of the first of the 7 deacons in the New Testament church. And what Deacon Stephen is doing is he is recounting in a significant apologetic way the historical argument for the sovereignty of God over the history of Israel, bringing it to a fine point with the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. All right. And he's going to great lengths to do this because he really wants his audience to experience the grace of God. Now, who are his audience? It's a bunch of enraged, rabid, zealous persecutors of Christians. It's probably the synagogue of the Greeks, let's say. Because Saul of Tarsus is standing there watching all this, and no doubt he could stop it, but he's not going to stop it at all. The people that are listening to Stephen's appeal are getting madder and madder the further it goes, and it's pretty obvious this is going to end up with some significant physical exertion. So they start taking off their robes and they lay them at Saul of Tarsus' feet so he can see to it nothing happens to them while they do the business that he knows they're going to do. And the business they're going to do is they're going to take large stones and they are going to crush Stephen as he's seeking to witness to them to the grace of God. Now, I'd call those personal enemies at the time. Looking at verse 60 of this passage. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's a prayer. There's an object lesson, a prayer, at the point that he's being stoned to death. Again, this is a standard that in our own nature we cannot keep, and even in our redeemed nature, there's so much wrong with us still that we rebel against this kind of response. We'd have to be really pressed by the Spirit of God to respond in such a way. Why would the Lord teach us to do it, to respond this way? Well, we have a new nature if we're believers. We have explanations of why he's teaching this in the next verses. Go back with me to Matthew 5. respond that way, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, it would be easy to misread this. If you respond this way, it will make you become a son of God. This is how you get into the kingdom. Go out and give your life as a martyr with on your lips, please forgive them, and you're in. There was a time and a place when that was a pretty popular approach too. That's not at all what the Lord is teaching. He's not teaching you do this to become sons of God. You do respond in this way to show, to reveal that you are a son of God. That you are a child of God. Which means, remember, this response that's been taught that Jesus is challenging here is this idea that my response to people is dependent upon how they treat me. He's saying, the reason you do this is so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. Our response to others is not governed by their relationship to me. It's not even governed by what my relationship ought to be to them. It's governed by my relationship with God. This is why in marriage counseling, it presents itself as an issue between husband and wife. It's always first and foremost an issue between both of them and God. And as the vertical relationship is dealt with, the horizontal relationship gets dealt with. So no, it's not governed by their relationship to me or even my relationship to them. It's governed by my relationship to God. And even if they don't even know my God. Because if they don't even know my God, they won't understand why I would respond that way. And the majority of people that were stoning Stephen who heard him say those words, no doubt, did not understand. And Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, did not understand. But as we heard someone say in the last couple of weeks, did God hear Stephen's prayer? Did God answer Stephen's prayer? Oh, two chapters later, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to do more of this. And all of a sudden, he's accosted on the road by Jesus Christ himself, who says, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the logical answer is, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting those Christians. Now, Jesus so identified with those Christians that when Saul of Tarsus says, well, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Prayer answered. Prayer answered. Here's the argument. Beginning in right in the middle of verse 45. We respond that way so that we can reveal that we are sons of our Father who's in heaven. And what's he like? 45b tells us he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. Is that true? Is that empirically true? I mean, objectively, is that a truth statement that the sun comes up and it shines and it warms and it affects both good people and evil people? Yes. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. I mean, there's probably some good Christian farmers out here that really appreciate the rainfalls, and there's probably some godless pagan farmers around here that don't even believe there's a God, and the rain really helps their crops too. Now, does that mean God just doesn't care? No, because he's going to ultimately judge. I mean, when he sent the children of Israel into Canaan land and said, wipe them out, he meant wipe them out. And they'd have been better off if they had. But he had told Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, that your people are going to be enslaved in a land not their own. And it's going to be about 400 years before they get back here. And the reason I'm taking that, I got a lot of things going on. And I'm paraphrasing this one. God's doing a lot of things with all that trip down to Egypt and the 400 years there and the plagues and the journey out. But one of the things he's doing, he's giving the Amorites who live in the land of Canaan 400 more years to repent. He says, I've given them 400 more years, so their iniquity will be absolutely full before I judge them. Because God is a God of mercy. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is all that he has made. Everybody and everything, his mercy is over. Turn with me to Romans 5. We're almost finished here. Remembering that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he's made. Romans 5, verse 7 tells us, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows or demonstrates or commends his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were actually and actively opposing him, Christ died for us. So he's already demonstrated this. He's our pattern. We're his children. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are saved from God himself. From his wrath. His wrath had to be satisfied. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. His death upon Calvary's cross in our stead satisfied the wrath of God. Now, just to close this out, considering that truth, if anybody has a right to say these things, it's the one who was the propitiation, is it not? For the sins of his enemy. And so he gives the two very easy to understand. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have in that? Don't even tax collectors do that. So let me put it this way. How's that any different? See, the whole point is Christians are different. Well, how's that any different if you just love those that love you? Or if you only greet your brothers, well, what more are you doing than anybody else? Don't even Gentiles do the same? How's that any different? Are you just, I'm just a nice guy. Well, there's a lot of nice guys. I'm just a good husband. Well, a lot of people are good husbands. I'm just an honest businessman. A lot of people are honest businessmen. I started dead politicians, but I'm not sure I got a category, so I'll just leave that one alone right now. Verse 48. And we are at the end of this miraculous chapter. You, therefore, have to be, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the perfection being referred to here is not just the absence of evil in your life. And because that's the whole process we go about cleaning ourselves up so that we'll be presentable. But it is the presence of real virtue in our lives. Not the kind we put on a show about. The kind that we can't work up. The kind that has to be graced upon us. Just looking over all of these things, they're not just hard. They're impossible. If I were to have an invitation here and say, everybody needs to come forward and commit to do this, which I definitely would not. You would be making a vow you cannot keep. It would be impossible to keep that. I would be binding your conscience to something you can't do. Because it's humanly impossible. Your only hope is to run to the cross. To look unto Jesus. The author and finisher of our faith. The one who gave his life, who was the propitiation, who died the substitutionary atoning death that you deserved. And satisfied God's wrath. So, brethren, if at any point in this series you felt, I can't do that, you're right. But Jesus Christ not only can, he did. And his sacrifice, his death, was sufficient for the sins of the entire world. Every single individual the Lord sets his electing love upon, he will call in time, and every single one of them will come to him. They will be sealed for eternity. Their inheritance will be sealed as well. We all have family members. We grieve over what we perceive to be their spiritual condition. I was saved at 38 or 39 years old. I grieved my godly grandmother. I grieved godly family members. I'm sure in the 6 months after my wife got saved, I grieved her spirit. There would be no reason to think that the Lord would have any pity upon me whatsoever. Yet God is merciful to all. And in time, and in a place, and under particular circumstances, he called me from darkness into light. He transported me from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you're a believer, he's done that in your life. If you're not a believer, there's no reason to think it isn't his will that you be likewise transported. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, creator and sustainer of all things, thou art good, and everything thou dost is good. Your mercy is over all things that you have created. We thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for every soul in attendance. We especially thank you for our visitors, and we pray, Lord, that they will be strengthened in their understanding of your will for their lives. And Lord, for those being called into your kingdom, we ask, Lord, that your perfect will would be done. That, Lord, you would use us and those whose lives we impact as different in this culture for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.